for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the
disregarding that little notation right there above that first note. You'll see why in a minute.
No, do, do, mi, so. Hark the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and fills the sky.
Disregard that
It is finished, oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished, it is finished, saints, the dying words record. It is finished, it is finished, saints, the dying words record. Finished all the types and shadows of the seraph mandala. Finished all that God has promised, death and hell no more shall hold. It's finished, it is finished, saints, from thence your comforts draw. It is finished, it is finished, saints, from hence your comforts draw. Tune your hearts anew, ye seraph, join to sing the pleasing theme. All on earth and all in heaven, join to praise the angel's name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to the bleeding lamb. Glory to the bleeding lamb.
Any selection?
194.
194.
Almighty King. one, He who saved you by His blood. He who God through love will fear, Jesus the incarnate Word. He whose truth with blood was sealed, He is His own glorious Lord.
588. Do I know it?
Yeah.
I don't mean I know it. 588.
Let's see here a few more.
Beloved, I long
Anybody?
81.
Just go on this one too.
Let me get over.
Okay.
I got side cracked. 81. Okay. Let's see here. Do I know it?
I think you do. I recognize. I just don't have the tune.
Oh,
do we know it?
Yeah, we do. Just a minute. I've got another one in my head. Just hold on. There you go. Yeah. Okay. I have another tune in my head. Do, do, me, so. I love to steal a while away from every covering care and spend the hours of setting day in humble, grateful prayer. I love in solitude to shed the penitential tear and all his promises to plead where none but God can hear. I love to think of mercies past and future good implore. And all my cares and sorrows cast on Him whom I adore. I love my faith to take a view of brighter scenes in heaven. The prospect of my strength renew while here by thus when life's rolling day is o'er, may it see parting red become as this impress of our and lead to
say again?
298.
Let's change with this. We'll change over service with this one. Stand if you're able, please. 298. I had to finish it off.
Savior, is it thy plantation? Grant us, Lord, a gracious rain. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Lord, revive us, Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Lord, revive us. So revive us, all our help must come from thee. Keep no longer at a distance, shine upon us from on high. Lest for want of thine assistance, every glance should droop and die. Lord, revive us, Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. was thy garden flourish, every part look gay and green. In thy word our spirits nourish, happy seasons we have seen. Lord, revive us, Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Lord, revive us, oh, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Dearest Savior, hasten hither. Thou canst make them bloom again. Oh, permit them not to wither. Let not all our hope be vain. Lord, revive us. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Lord, revive. All our help must come from thee.
Thankful for singing. We're starting to get into that transitional time of the year when sometimes your voice box, your brain knows what it's supposed to do, but it goes where it wants to anyway. But it sounded good. I'm glad you're here. And of course everybody knows that, after the service we'll go down and have lunch together. It's been a while and I look forward to it and I believe you do too. And again, be in prayer. It's getting closer. We're almost through February. Be in prayer for our communion and foot washing service and coming soon. So, it's a very blessed and it's a great privilege for us to be able to partake in that. I had a way of prayer request while it's on my mind. Remember Brother Marvin, I called him this morning to see if he was going to feel like coming to church, and he was going on the 19th, he did go, to an optometrist in hopes that they would be able to come up with some form of prescription lenses and eyeglasses where that would help him a little more on his what he hates most losing is his ability to read his Bible and read the song books, and he was pretty low this morning, but I could tell he didn't feel good either. He'd probably been up all night from his pains, but remember Marvin and Brother David McIntyre, they put him on hospice, and Dorcas and I spent the afternoon out there with him Friday, and the great outlook in that situation is that the Lord's going to come and get him.
Yeah.
And so be in prayer for him and his family, and that the Lord would give them wisdom and strength and courage. Remember Brother Bill, hopefully, he's in the final stages of transition for him, Sister Dana, so be in prayer for them, that the Lord would watch over them and keep them safe, and traveling back and forth and first one thing and the other. And I think I heard Brother Daniel say that Rita's mom was still experiencing some pain, but she's improvements in her walking.
Mm-hmm.
So, we're glad to hear that, but still continue to pray for her that the
Lord would give her ease of body and ease of mind and would give her a speedy recovery. Is your mom still down there with her, Daniel? That's what I figured. So, and you know, one of these days, Rita's gas tank's going to start running low. She's still been blessed.
I don't think it ever will.
It will, and it'll be hard because it just seems like it doesn't overnight. But pray for them and pray for her. She has a great desire to try to take care of her mommy and her daddy. So pray for them. Any other requests you have on your minds, hearts and minds this time?
Remember Sister Carol and Brother John. She's still trying to recuperate from that fall. She called me this week. I always wait for her to call me because if I call her and she's maybe in the bathroom or something, you know, it's hard on her to get to the phone. So she usually calls about once a week to tell me how they're doing. And I heard from Mary Jo Standalone this week, and her and Brother Tommy said they missed everybody here at church. And she said, now, it was the day it snowed. She said, now, I'm down here in the sunshine, and we've got lots of it and an empty bed down here. That was an open invitation for everybody.
They remember that.
They're real sweet.
And I had something to hope. The Randall Hicks family, continue to pray for them. And the Philip Brown family, was Philip married?
No.
He never did marry, did he? And both of them passed on, and Philip was younger than me, I reckon.
63.
Huh?
63.
But he was depended on by a lot of people to take care of a lot of things, and he did that faithfully for years, quietly. He'd just smile. You'd see him somewhere and say, hey, Philip. He'd just smile. And so I know that many will miss him. He might not have thought it when he was living, but many will miss him. So pray for those families. Any other requests you have on your heart?
But Dennis, I'd ask the church to remember us. I talked to Sister Jean Dean from the Faith Church this past week, and she had expressed to me that her youngest daughter, who's just a little bit older than myself, so I think she's 49, they found a spot on her leg, and it turned out to be melanoma. I think they called it early. I think the prognosis is good, I think. But there's still some uncertainties for sure. And there's another sister in that church that she just adhered to me, Sister Jean is. Her last name escapes me, but her name is Betty. And she also had a daughter that they found a spot on her leg that was also melanoma. So remember those two, and the Lord knows who those two women are in their family. But since I'm talking about it, remember Faith Church. It's just a small group of folks that are, most of them's, they're all up in years, but they still meet faithfully, so they would certainly come to prayers.
Continue to remember, I'll just call them out. Brother Donnie McInturf, Brother David Duncan,
yes.
Brother Ben, Brother Noah,
yeah.
And Brother Gary Hicks. And I'm not hurt, angry, or anything in the failures to attend, because I know, you know, I've got my own. I look back, don't have to look too far back at my own self. But hopefully, before situations maybe get too severe, hopefully they'll realize that they need the church and the fellowship of the Lord. As long as we stay where we ought to be. But I've tried to convey to them that the church needs them as much mm-hmm. as they need the church. So. Be in prayer for those of our number who have separated themselves, and that the Lord would work in their hearts a love, rekindle a love for being here with the saints. Any other requests that you have on your heart?
I have an unspoken.
We have those
I had a friend call me the other day and ask us to remember her cousin, Tracy Lawson. I worked with Tracy several years ago, but she's in her 50s, but she had surgery. I think it was one day last week, and they removed her ovaries and found a tumor, cancerous tumor on one of them. So she'll be undergoing a PET scan to see if it's anywhere else in her body, and they just wanted us to pray about that.
They remember that. There's a lot of sickness and a lot of bad, and it's going to get worse. So remember these. Wait, any others on your hearts?
I talked to Shirley Kelso, Brother Marvin's sister, excuse me, and her other foot is really giving her a bad time right now. So I told her I would request prayer. And also, excuse me, Ted Clower's one. She's still struggling and having it hard, and they said they would covet our prayers.
Just remember my son Michael.
Yeah.
It's really hard on the situation with her being so sick. And the doctors told him that the next stage that she would go in, that when she come out of it, you know, probably they couldn't do any more for her than the cancer. Still giving her chemo. And she has an autistic son that's in his 20s, and he can't even tell you what his name is. He's that severe.
Mm-hmm.
And Michael's been trying to take care of him, see after him, and his sister's taking care of the autistic son, her son, and they're trying to find a facility that will take him, and it's really
good. He is at a point that it's... Even get close to dangerous for whoever might be trying to take care of him, and it's next to impossible. So do remember them, and remember Michael, aside from his worries with that and with his wife, he's got his own health problems with his eyesight and his blood sugar. So remember that. Any others? I would ask that you pray for me this morning and pray for this service, that above all things, that what we would do and say here, whether it be in the lifting up of prayer requests and the lifting up of prayers, or whether it be in the songs that we offer up, or in our efforts to preach the Word of God, just pray that it would be done in such a way that it brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if it doesn't do that, then we have failed, and we either need to pray for guidance or just close it up and go home. It's not a fatalist attitude, but if we, being His possession, are not bringing praise and honor and glory to His name, then anyway. But He's able to work those things in us. And if He don't work, you know, the psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. But if we'll humble ourselves, He will work it in us. If there are no others, let's go to the Lord. Our most righteous and loving Lord Jesus, we know that it's because of Your mercy. And because You change not, we know that we're not consumed. And we know that it's not from any good thing that might be in us and of ourselves that You exercise these things, but it's according to Your purpose and Your pleasure and Your mercy. Pray, Lord, that You would look upon the supplications that have been, the requests that have been made this morning, Lord, and the subsequent supplications that we raise up in prayer for those folks who are suffering, whatever the case may be, whether it be from a spiritual standpoint or whether it be from physical or whether it be from both. We know that all power lies within You and You're able. But we need to help most, Lord, to understand that You don't do things according to our will, because if things were done according to our will, we would certainly be in a terrible mess. So we pray for grace, Lord, and we pray that You would help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of Your will, of Your mind, as You've given it to us in Your Word. So
that we might say thereby, nevertheless, not our will, but thine be done. I pray that you would help me, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that I would simply be a vessel, Lord, where you might bring forth the things that these dear saints need and that I need too. We just pray that when it's all said and done, that no one would be desirous of vainglory, but that our only desire would be that you would be glorified and magnified. Now go with us through the remainder of this service and help us. Lord, pour your spirit out upon us and help us to do that, which honors and glorifies your name. We pray, Lord, humbly for the forgiveness of our exceeding sinfulness. We know that we are still in these tabernacles and we have a great weakness, Lord. We just pray that you would help us in those things. And we ask these for your name's honor and glory. And for your blessed name's sake. Amen. In a moment, I want to go on back over to Hebrews chapter 12, but for, in a way of what some would say, in a way of a preliminary, I want you to see something with me. Turn in your Bibles to what we recognize as the fourth chapter of Paul's second Corinthian letter, and I've got a reason for this, and I. If God's people are sincere toward Him, and it's not for me to judge whether you are or not, the Lord will testify of that through you if you are, and I will. He'll testify of me if I am. And so it's not for me to decide whether you're sincere or not, but for our own, Paul said in Romans chapter 15, I believe, he said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so that's my desire for God's precious little sheep is that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. But where it is so easy, and we've talked about this so many times before, it is so easy for us in our primal nature to say, well, I just want to get there, at a certain point, or even just think I'm there. And the least complicated way available, the shortest and easiest that requires I have to exert the least bit of effort. And it's in our nature to do that. It's in terms of the secular world. We've seen for years and years and years, and even before we were born, and if the Lord sees fit to maintain this thing for 100 years after we're gone, it'll still be the same. Men will be trying to attain to something that whereby they are benefited, and they'll want to take the shortest route possible. And on the other side of that is that men began to, for various reasons, began to exercise great confidence in other men, and it can be troubling. And I used to tell the folks at Ozark, ever since I've been big enough to understand what people were saying, we've seen it and you've seen it, and we've seen how that folks would, whether after a service or something of that nature, folks would go tell the preacher, "Oh, you did good. That was a good job, preacher." And we preachers like to hear that, except it's detrimental to us as a servant. And I know me, and I used to tell the folks at Ozark, I said, "Listen, I think if
I said something, or he used me to say something, whereby your soul was blessed. But it, I said, if it was, it's okay. Just go tell him. Just go tell him. Go tell me. And they thought that some of them thought it was just awful because like this Second Corinthians letter deals with, because, you know, time might kind of, they might want a little pat on the back too. That's the way we are. Amen?
Amen.
And so Paul is dealing with that here, and I want to share this with you Friday. Well, Sister Dorcas and I were over there with Brother David, and they would come in and they'd try to, you know, you mentioned that he's complaining about this or that, and some, it just, sometimes it makes you want to shake people, but one nurse came in, she got this other helper, and they had him so contorted, and he's sitting in a recliner chair, and they had him twisted and turned with pillows, and I thought, Lord, have mercy. You know, how much more would they want to put a man through? But this young lady came in, and she was very physically able, and she told him, she asked him, she said, would you like to get back in bed? And even though I knew he could probably be made more comfortable, he had been through so much that he said, no, I'm fine, just leave me alone. But she knew she had to do it anyway, and at that point, I knew I needed to step out. Because even though something might trouble me, I know that I knew that he was going to have to experience some pain so he could get some relief. And she was very gentle with him, as gentle as she could be, because he's barely able to cooperate and help them to help him. And I was out in the hallway, and it broke my heart. And I told Sister Dorcas, I said, I'm not looking for your pity, and I'm not looking for you to say, oh, I'm trying to make a point here. And he would cry out in pain, and then he'd holler for me. And he had at some point, some way, and I've tried to, for the last 5 years that I've known the man, I've tried to say, Brother David, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm not special. I'm not deserving of anything. And I'm not a good man. When people go to call me a good man, it bothers me. Because I know I'm not a good man. What? In and of myself, I'm not a good man. And those things, they kind of come out on us, you know. They come out in our behavior and so on and so forth. But it almost made me physically sick because he was crying out. And what part of it was that it is within human beings to build such a confidence in other men. And what was making me sick was he was crying out for my help, and I knew I couldn't help him. And I want you to know something. When we start to understand that, then Jesus gets a whole lot bigger. And she got him on the bed, and she said, now I'm going to let you sit here for just a minute. She said, then we're going to get you to lie down. And he said, just go out there and get Dennis and just send him in here, and said, you all can just go home. And his son told me that he said, oh, he thinks you can do anything. And I said, yeah, and all I did was adjust some old car doors and help him get his rear axle fixed in his Chevelle so he could maybe sell it without somebody suing him for defrauding him or something. But I said, and he thinks that I'm a rocket scientist. I said, I don't know where he gets that. And he said, yeah, he thinks it. And what I'm saying is that's been the case with a lot of people over the years. And that's the thing that, one of the things or the root of that was what was happening here with the Corinthian saints. And men were beginning to hold men up
higher than they should have in terms, and this is from a spiritual standpoint now. It's okay to respect someone and even to admire them. I told Sam earlier, I said, of course I've been making Sam, I've been trying to rush him to the grave or something. I said, Sam, now you're 93, he's gone just 90. I said, but I told him a little while ago, I said, I hope if I make 90 and have to have a knee replacement that I handle it as well as you have. And so, and it is admirable. But like he said, he could come up the steps easier than go down. But it's not been that long ago that a man knocking on 90 had his knee replaced. So I have a natural admiration for him in his drive, so to speak, to keep going as long as he can. But that's okay if we keep that in perspective. But beloved, when it comes to the spiritual aspect of things, there are varying gifts. Paul made that clear. There are varying gifts. Some people can they have a gift to be able to relate to people in one way and some in another way. And I feel like that the Lord blessed me to be able to communicate outside of the sense of a close social interaction, because I'm not a social interactor. You say, well, you sure can. But I'm not. And I don't feel comfortable in those things. But when I feel like that the Lord has given me something to give you from this standpoint, then I feel that He has blessed me to be able to do that sometimes. But we've got to, when Paul said he's given some the gift of this and some the gift of that, but he said it's all from the same source. So if I do have a gift, if the Lord uses me in that way to impart something to you whereby you may be encouraged, it's not of me. And what you need to do is say, while the Lord used Dennis, and we appreciate Him for the Lord using him, still, it was not him that's doing it, it's the Lord. And that's what Paul was laboring to tell these Corinthian saints. He said, it is not of the man, it is of the Lord. But we, as I've told you so many times, I began to look at that statement that he made there in the 7th chapter of Romans when he said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I always used to kind of use that for a crutch to say, yeah, well, Lord knows I sin. And because He knows I've got this evil with me. But as I began to, and by the way, we will not grow into these things in a proper way, in a perfect or fruitful way. We will not grow into them until we first understand what we are in and of ourselves. And in my own personal experience, He relayed that to me from the standpoint of in and of myself, apart from Him, I was Lazarus in the grave and could do nothing but stink. Had no desire for Him, didn't sin for Him, didn't feel the need for Him, dead to all godliness and goodness and any other thing. But He came to me where I was, and until we reach that point in our mind, we are not going to begin to grow up into the truth of everything going on around us. We're not going to grow until we start right there. And He begins to bring us up in that, and we begin to understand what great a salvation that we have been blessed with. And so now I see that when I would do good, that is when the new man desires to exercise and have communion with other new men, that the old man is right there poised to take credit for it. So I want us to look at something right here in this 2 Corinthians letter. Paul comes off chapter 3, and that's where he says, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And then I sought to divide those things, and while you can't say they're identical, but I still think you can, like a coin, there's an aspect on one side, and then there's an aspect on the other side. We've got to understand something, saints. Except the law be applied to us, we're without hope. Your justification has a legal foundation. Not from the standpoint of your performance, but the righteousness that the law demands has been imputed to you. It's not a different righteousness, because it's the righteousness of God that is the foundational basis of the legal decree. It's not something that is conjured up or has its own existence. It's His righteousness. But when He puts it, when He applies it to us in a letter form or a demand form, then it kills. Paul said, the law was not given for you to be justified by the performance of it. He didn't use those words, but that's His message coming across. He said, the law was given. First, he said it was, in one place he said it was added for transgression. And in another place, and it's the same deal, he said that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. What the letter of the law does is to put a character to our vile nature. We probably won't get to Hebrews chapter 12. But what the... He said also in that Roman letter, he said, nevertheless, sin, or death, reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, first he said where there was no law, sin was not imputed. Does that mean that people didn't have a sinful character? No, it doesn't mean that. Imputed, imputation, is given to us not in the action of imputation, which is a blessed and wonderful thing, but when it is put into descriptive terms and it is used, it's given. He gives us that word, even in the English when it was translated from the Greek. He gives us that word whereby that we might understand, and we might see our case in His sight. An imputation simply means charged to the account or put to the account. And what does that do for us? Does it change God in His character? It doesn't change anything in terms of His work and His actions toward us. But what it does do, when He begins to open the eye of our understanding and He begins to teach us, what imputation does do, it gives character to, in this case here where he said, until the law, sin was not imputed, for when, where there is no law, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. In a relational sense of what the person experiences, they're still the same sinful creature, but when the law came, it characterized that sinful nature. And then Paul said, except for the law, I would not have known lust, because the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now he knows that he would have still been a covetous person and a lustful person, but in his understanding, there was no characterization of that. And that's why the law was given, so that we would have a characterization of our character. And he said, I was alive without the law once. I don't fully understand that, but I believe his implication is not that he was in good shape with God until the law came. No, he was He was pursuing something, and that's the case he makes in that Roman letter. He was pursuing something that he was, that in the sense of teaching and explaining, he was pursuing a point whereby those saints in Rome might be established. But as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and in Philippians, he said, touching the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. Now, we know that the apostle was not saying that while he was under the curse of the law, that he was blameless before God. But when he says righteousness there, it's not talking about the righteous character of God imputed to us in Christ Jesus. But for example, there in the Philippian letter, when he says, as touching the righteousness, you know, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, so on and so forth. And he said, touching the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. Now he's talking about the oracle and the dictates of the oracle that was given on with pen on paper. And he was talking about, did I eat anything that was unacceptable or forbidden? No, I did not. Did I observe the Sabbath? Yes, I did. Did I honor my father and mother? Yes, I did. Did I have idols that I bowed down to? No, I didn't. That's what he's talking about. The right practice that was required by the oracle. And he said, I was blameless. But I count that all done, he said. Why? That I might win Christ. Well, how? To persuade Christ to come to him? No. No. No, because he goes on and says, I have not attained unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had attained, but I follow after. Where? In the spirit, the pure spirit of his intellect. The character of God in the new man. And so he followed after now rather than the righteousness of the law or the rightness of behavior or practice or ceremony or tradition or all those things. He counted that all as dumb. What's that mean? Less than worthless. You know, there's worthless, and in that sense, it is less than worthless. And now, rather than desiring to be found in his eyes righteous by the law, he desired to find himself in Christ, baptized in Christ, baptized into his death, whelmed, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and so on and so forth. Now in the Roman letter, he says, I was alive without the law once, and at this point, in my understanding, I believe that what he's saying there is relative to what we were looking at there in Philippians. He said, I was alive without the law once. And I believe he simply means that I considered myself to have done that was sufficient to put me in a good position with God. But when the commandment came, when did it come? It came on the road to Damascus. Beloved, there's been debates and vain janglings and vain and profane babblings and arguments and so on, contentions and so on and so forth about when Saul of Tarsus was born again. And I say to you, I'll say what Brother Bill said many, many years ago. I had probably my second time here. Brother Bill stood in this very pulpit and he said, I do not know when I was born again. And by the way, you don't either. You might think you do, but I don't believe anybody here thinks they know. And I told a man one time, he was trying to draw me out and get into a contention. And I told him, I said, well, I said, I'd like to understand him.
And I don't know when I was born again, but I know when I was converted. And he said, when was it? When was it? I said, it wasn't when I thought it was. But I know when I was converted. And I believe with all my heart. And I have no desire to debate. Well, I refuse to. But I believe that the Apostle Paul, as when he was a Saul of Tarsus, that he was an elect, chosen vessel of Almighty God. He, and his soul was secure, but he needed to learn some things. And that's the case with everyone who has been born of the Spirit of God in a new birth sense. None come out. Let none walk out from the new birth, so to speak, with their understanding illuminated. There was an elder, very respected, and I enjoyed his preaching. He's dead, been dead for a long time. But when he was ordained at a relatively young age, there were those who around who said, and I heard more than one testify this fact, that concerning this brother, that most come, and they used the analogy of a wasp emerging from the nest in a tender form, and not as a mature functioning wasp, but they used it to describe him that while the larva come out. Not fully adult at that point, that this particular man, he came from the nest a full-fledged adult wasp and had nothing to do with the insect itself. But I thought, Lord, have mercy, what a burden to put on a man. And I don't believe it works that way. And no one with the scriptures will ever convince me that it works that way. But I believe with all my heart, from the record of the events, that Saul of Tarsus was an elect child of grace when the Lord struck him down in light on the road to Damascus. But anyway, and at that point was when the commandment came, I believe. And he said, you remember what we recalled in Philippians? He said, I was, and all. He said, I profited above many of mine equals in the study and the advancement of the law and then all the other benefits that came with that. But he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here we come back and he's relaying that point again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Now, beloved, there is the letter of the law and there is the Spirit of the law. The law is not dead. The law is satisfied or filled up in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's it all came to fruition as God, before the foundation of the world, intended it to come to fruition. So you cannot separate the character or the spirit of even the written law from the righteous character of God imputed to us in Christ Jesus. Now we learn now that when we fall back on the law, and by the way, over there in that Hebrew letter, chapter 10, I believe it is, but Paul says, he said, we're not of them. Let me turn over. There. We're not of them who drop now. Well, first he says, now the just shall live by faith. In chapter 10, verse 38,
He says, we're not of them. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back or go away from or pull back. Now, listen to me, saints. Modern religion has for years, hundreds of years, tried to present that from the standpoint of you'd be going, one minute you'd be going to heaven, the next minute if you weren't careful you'd lose it, you wouldn't be going to heaven in the first one. That's not what that's talking about. And then when he says, for the just, if any man, now we, this is coming in. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Listen, saints, when you consider perdition, that term, and we've heard, oh, this is what it means, this is what it means, and there's a sense in which that is what it means. But when you, where yourself is concerned, when you take the term or the idea of perdition, when you take it into consideration, you do well if you just simply view it from this standpoint. In and of yourself, descended from Adam, in your primal nature, under the curse of the law, you are perdition. And the admonition in the Hebrew letter is exactly the same as it is in all the rest of the apostles' letters. Walk after the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk after the flesh, and you cannot please God. And the primary subject matter in the Hebrew letter is not about false professors. It's not about people backsliding from the standpoint of, well, he used to go to the bars and drink, and he'd do this, and he'd do that, and he stole, and so on and so forth. And while we do not cast that off, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a body of people, a man, whether it be a church in the Hebrews or whether it be in 2100 Woodland Drive in Loudoun, Tennessee, we are a man. And if we proceed to follow and worship God in Jesus Christ, by grace, according to what we understand has been accomplished for us, and then we say, well, now we need to step back as a church. We need to step back here and start maybe saying, well, we ought to require this or require that. God is pleased when we worship His mercy in Christ Jesus, and He is unpleased when we draw back and start saying, we've got to put our elements on it. You with me? That's what Paul said in the letter to us. And while these Corinthian saints may not have reverted back as far as the Galatian saints had, maybe more, I don't know. While they maybe had not gone back as far in terms of embracing the elements, the weak and beggarly elements of the law, they were headed that way rapidly because they were starting to magnify one another in each other's eyes. Hey, but you magnify me and I return the favor. And that was not the message that the apostle had labored so intently, so lovingly to convey to the saints, because he knew that by that message, they could not be established. Our dear brother, who is suffering as many others have, most of his life, I believe he's an elect child of grace. But he committed the overwhelming majority of his life to
to building up in himself in what he thought was a good and appropriate way in society by materialism. And then, just like everyone who the law has been applied to their heart, men say, okay, I've got to start diligently and intently working on something to do enough things that I know in my heart, that I have presented myself acceptable to God. It is so sad what in the name of religion, how that the precious little lambs of God have been led and misled, and part of it's their fault, and part of it is due to that there are plenty of men who are willing to mislead them and keep them in that sense of an insecurity whereby they can manipulate them to either get their support in a church in a bodily way, or that they can get their support from the things they've got. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. The cat scratches at the door of the individual. So when it comes down to it, it's me and it's you. And when the time, I'm not diagnosing the case of our dear brother, but I do know this. I do know this. When Paul said over there in that Hebrew letter that the just shall live by faith, that has absolutely nothing to do with the new birth. What does it mean to live? For a Christian or a child of God, what does it mean to live ultimately? It's simple. Jesus simplified it in John 17. God declared it in, I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm not 100% sure. But he declared it. Simply put, what it means to live is for it to be very active, very effectual in your understanding, and that permeates into the soul in terms of comforts and assurances, even when things are really bleak. To live means to simply know in your own self, first, that God is God. And secondly, it is Him who either ends you or carries you on. It is Him who saves you either in the new birth or in the deliverance from the bondage and from the troubles and trials and the pitfalls of this life that we call timed or daily salvation. It is Him that is the author of salvation. It is of the Lord and is not of men. And that is where faith comes into the picture. And we talked about, you know, a few months ago about by faith and through faith. When we're born again, He gives us the element of faith whereby we can believe that He's God, that He saves. But beloved, in order for salvation in whatever form it takes, in order for it to have its perfect work, James said, let faith have its perfect work. So it's the same thing. He's talking about by faith there, primarily, I believe. But in order for faith or salvation to have its perfect work in your mind, in your thoughts. And beloved, you know this, we follow through in an open and physical way on the thing that has the precedence in our mind and in our thinking. That's how we determine where we go tomorrow, what we do when we go, what we do when we get back, and so on and so forth. But, beloved, the just shall live by faith. And that living does not mean that you'll live to see tomorrow. It does not mean that you'll go to heaven. It means that you will have that closeness in your mind and in your understanding of who you are and who God is in relation to that, or vice versa. And when we begin to understand, you know, there have been all kinds of forms. There's a group that's been referred to as deist, and they claim that God created everything, and then he just went and sat down and let it all go to see what would happen. And I want to tell you something. You don't have to be taught that. Because I can remember a time in my life when I entertained those thoughts. But what that stems from is the free will of man. Vis-a-vis from the standpoint of you have the freedom to choose between good and evil. No, you don't. You have the, in and of yourself, you have all the freedom in the world to choose all the evil you want to. It's a character nature thing. But anyway, when we begin to grow in the understanding and the comprehension of the will of God and the character of God and how we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't try to go past Jesus. That's been the great detriment of religion, and that men have tried to separate God into distinct individuals. And what happens is men began to try to circumvent, namely, religion has tried to circumvent Jesus. Now, they give him honorable mention and said, you accept him as your Savior, but then they claim, we'll go on to God. No, you don't. No. The closest you get to God is however deep you get into Jesus. Because he is the visible image of the invisible God. And we have the knowledge of the understanding of the glory of God. We have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we, when we begin to grow in that, in the understanding, then it begins to take over. And it's what it's, you know, it's called working out your own salvation. That's what it's called. So it begins to take over. You're not the author of it. You're not the finisher of it. We're just the enjoyers of it. The beneficiaries of it. And so he says, the just shall live by faith. And that's not just one or the other. It is the just shall live through faith. You know, he said at the beginning of that chapter, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by God. And that he called everything that is out of nothing. And that's the gift that he gave to us whereby we believe that. And it is a fool's errand to look out and say, I just can't see why people don't believe this. Well, I can. And I used to say that. Because you know what the problem was? What I considered to be my belief of it was far less than perfect in the sense of what it all would entail. But the just shall live by faith. Jesus said, what is life? He said in John 17, I mentioned that a little while ago, he said, Father, I am come not only that they might have life, but that they might have it more abundantly. And he said, what is life? And he said, that they may know, not assume, not presume, not guess, but that they may know that thou art the true and living God. And that's through faith and by faith working together. So the just shall live by faith. But if we begin to start entertaining the idea, well, I joined such and such church, and I was raised up with such and such people, and this, that, the other, that's not limited to us. It's religion is replete with that vain thinking. And when we begin to start to try to work those things into the notion of what we think we are in terms of knowledge and right, I don't mean righteousness, but I mean right in an argument. When we begin to bring those elements in, this is, you know, grandma and grandpa, mom and daddy, so on and so forth. They were raised up in this, and I've heard it even before I ever came into, was brought into the fellowship of this little church that called itself Primitive Baptist. I had some uncles on my mama's side that and any side for that matter, but they boasted, and it might not have been voiced directly, but it was there. We're independent missionary Baptists. We're not like that old Southern Baptist Association. We're independent. And it goes on and on and on, you know. But when we begin to bring those emotions, those passions, and those sentiments into the arena, well, we don't actually do it, but we try to do it. When we bring that into the arena, into the world of the grace of God, then my soul hath no pleasure in them who draw back to perdition. Because when we begin to boast those things, what are we doing? We're boasting man. We're boasting ourselves. And it don't mean. Anyway. So Paul, the apostle, everywhere he went, he would desire to go on I believe he wrote the Hebrew letter, and he desired to go on to increase in the understanding, leaving the first principles, he said in the Hebrew letter. So I say, oh. First principles of repentance from dead works, so on and so forth. He said, we need to go on from that. Why? Because if we stay there, we're not fruitful and edifying to one another and glorifying to God. Because what happens if you stay there? Then you start bringing in those weak and beggarly elements. It'll happen every time. And he said to this Corinthian church, I believe it was in his first letter, he said, I desire to feed you with meat, but I can't. You can't take it. You can't handle it. Because you refuse to go on. What did that consist of? Commending of one another. So he comes to this third chapter again. Let me hit it again. He says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And I believe that we can safely sum that up when if we would say, leave off, forget the attempting to attain unto the demand of the law in your own strength. And by faith, through faith, understand this, and then exercise in it by faith, that salvation is of the Lord, and what counts is not the demand to do the things, but what counts is to be created anew in Christ. He said in the Galatian letter, he said, in Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. And beloved, you're not doing harm if you broadcast that to the point where it says, God is not looking on you according to any affiliation or any bloodline you might have been brought up in. Any traditions that you might be adhering to. None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff avails anything in moving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about from a standpoint of he says, my servant's faithful, and I'm pleased with him. And then he conveys that to us. But, oh Lord, we've got to remain diligent. So he says, trying to attain unto the demand of the law in the letter availeth nothing, but a new creature in Christ, which has the character or the spirit of the righteous decree imputed to him by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it is the character of God. If any man has any righteousness, it is the righteousness of God. He says that in his letter a few chapters over. But anyway, he explains how that, according to the purpose of God, in the introduction of the first covenant, and what he was setting up that we might learn thereby through the examples, he uses a small insignificant nation that he grew himself and that he claimed for his own after a natural order of things. There's a spiritual connotation under that, beloved. But in the natural sense, God chose Israel to manifest himself and his work, and he's still doing this in Christ Jesus then, in the Old Testament. He chose them to manifest himself in terms of dealing with men, created men, and they are the type or the example that we learn from that example, and we have an idea and the understanding of what he's doing with the whole of all of his elect. Okay? And Paul says that the ministration of death, and that's what the letter is, the ministration of that was glorious. Now, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministration of life? So let's cast off the man and any merit or any hopes that we might have in him or any thoughts of any merit that he might have and so on and so forth. Let us cast him off and away. And let's look for the Spirit. Look for the Spirit. It's in us. So now, in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I want to show you three things here, and it might not make sense to you, but you've got to go back and consider everything he's written up at this time. He says, verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. I want you to listen to what he says. Seeing as we have this ministry, how? As we have received mercy. Not as though we worked for it and strove after it, but as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. If I stand up here and make attempts to encourage you in your own virtues, then I'm being dishonest with you. And Paul says we renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, and by the way, what he says right here to me is a three-part operation, and it is the work of the Holy Ghost. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So if I indeed, if the Lord does bless me to be able to declare the truth unto you, and if it's of Him, it will be the truth, then the Holy Ghost, if you're sincere, and if I'm sincere, if I'm sitting in your position, then the Holy Ghost, He manifests that truth to your heart. And then
He does not commend my person to you, but he commends that I am a vessel used by the Master to you. And that commendation then it begins to work in your not when he says conscience here, it's not, oh Lord, I did a bad thing today. I know what right is, but I did a bad thing and I've got a guilty. That's not what he's talking about. And I think conscience is misused a whole lot of times because when we look at the application and the use of the English word conscience in the New Testament, the idea that it sets forth is not a morality meter, but what it sets forth is a living aware. Consciousness simply means to be living too. So it is a living or an active awareness that this indeed is the truth. And I don't care how much I say it, I can't make it true, but the Holy Ghost can. And when he does that, when he manifests the truth to your heart, to your conscience or consciousness, and then he commends the servant to you as being faithful in service, then he does that, he applies that in your conscience. And then what we have thereafter, which is not right here, but there is a reciprocal fellowship. And to a preacher, it's a blessed thing. Not that the fellowship is going out, but he is strengthened and blessed when it's coming back. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and so on and so forth. So let us always be ready to proclaim that any good thing that would come from any man in any sense, whether it be from a man in the pulpit, whether it be a faithful little body of saints, let us be ready to bow the knee and say, that's salvation and it is of the Lord. You have one knee.